While Iran is marking the anniversary of its 1979 revolution, which overthrew a U.S.-backed regime, Palestinians in the occupied West Bank hail it as the most successful revolution in the contemporary era. I met the former speaker of the Palestinian Legislative Council, Dr. Hassan Khreshi. He praised the Iranian revolution as a source of inspiration in the region and beyond. After the 1979 revolution, Iran started supporting the Palestinians. It all began after Iranians took over the Israeli embassy in Tehran and handed it over to the Palestine Liberation Organization. As part of its effort to inspire the oppressed people, Iran aided emerging Palestinian resistance groups, notably the movements of Islamic Jihad and Hamas. Both the Palestinian factions sent their representatives to Tehran, while Iran's support for both groups continue until today. Iran's Islamic Revolution was led by Imam Khomeini. The revolution was driven by anti-imperialist sentiments. To Palestinians, the revolution anniversary is reminiscent of their struggle for independence and resistance against the Israeli atrocities. Iran's Islamic Revolution is viewed today as a potent, unstoppable force in the region and beyond. An example in this regard is the heroic struggles of the Palestinian people against Israel. Mona Qandil, Occupy Ramallah.
U.S. police violence targeting black people has once again brought Americans to the streets in the northern city of Minneapolis, which is still reeling from the police murder of George Floyd, a black man, in 2020. This time, the victim is Amir Locke, a 22-year-old African-American who was killed when police stormed into his apartment without warning on Wednesday. Hundreds of protesters rallied in the city, calling for the arrest of officers involved in the shooting and an end to discriminatory law enforcement tactics. Similar protests were held in New York City. The officers were carrying out a no-knock search warrant on the apartment. The city's mayor has now announced a suspension of no-knock warrants that have been at the center of heated debates over rising police violence. Back in 2020, the city restricted the use of such unannounced raids as part of a series of reforms that were introduced following mass anti-racism protests.
They barge in before they ever identify themselves, and they give Amir no time to save his own life. And that's something that we don't see white citizens encounter. And the fact that it's happening in Minneapolis again is beyond tragic, it's abhorrent.
Locke's parents say their son was a beloved member of his community and a law-abiding citizen.
I believe that he was executed by the MPD, and I want the police officer that murdered my son to be prosecuted and fired.
Locke's death has reopened the wounds caused by the murder of Floyd and a dozen of other recent victims. Official figures show that black men are three times more likely than white men to be killed by police during their lifetime. But police bullets, batons, or knees are not the only concerns to African Americans. The deep-rooted anti-black racism also shows itself in inadequate access to health care, food, housing, and jobs. In 2020, the injustices long felt by African Americans triggered a nationwide protest movement challenging police brutality and bias in the U.S. criminal justice system. And that movement transformed into a global campaign to fight racism and build a world free of discrimination and supremacist ideologies.
A diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable Discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
Supplication on Saturdays. In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful. Bismillah, words that seekers of sanctuary repeatedly recite. Words that the very cautious in search of protection often repeat. I seek refuge with Allah, the Exalted above all. From the oppression of the unjust, from the deceitful malice the envious use to lay snares and traps, from the injustice and outrage of the tyrants, and I sing his praise. Do better and go beyond other praisers. O Allah, thou art one, has no partner, and is the Lord Master without being made. There is no discrepancy or nonsense in thy commands, nor there is lawlessness in thy kingdom. I beseech thee to send blessings on Muhammad, thy servant, thy messenger. To let me ask thee for enlightenment and inspiration, so as to be thankful for thy bounties, which alone get thy approval ultimately. To help me to obey thee, and instinctively worship thee, and make me deserve thy rewards on account of thy very patronage. And have mercy on me, and prevent me from breaking in the bounds of thy prohibitions, as far as I am kept alive, and show the way unto that which is useful and advantageous till I go on survive. To let me take to heart the meanings of thy book, and by its reading, throw down the heavy burden of sins, and receive welfare and salvation as a gift. Let not my family and friends who love me leave me alone. Let thy favors reach me in abundance during the remainder of my life, exactly as they used to be made available for me in full in the days gone by. Oh, the most merciful.
Out from Ontario, Canada.
Now back to our story.
What is it in there?
We will be talking about this.
Let me bring in Leo Sazdi. He's a professor of international.
The Spotlight.
In the span of a very short period of time, the U.S. has sold the UAE and Saudi Arabia hundreds of millions of dollars in military equipment. In this edition of The Spotlight, we will look at why the U.S. sales and even its presence in the war in Yemen has become more prominent.
When Saudi Arabia launched a war on Yemen in March 2015, it assured the U.S. administration of then-President Barack Obama that it would last less than 7 weeks. But the war, aimed at reinstating a friendly regime in Yemen, has dragged on for over 7 years with limited military gains for the invaders. Yemeni homes, markets, schools, hospitals, weddings and funerals have been struck with US-made weapons. An all-out Saudi blockade has exacerbated Yemen's health and nutrition crises, and disease like cholera began to spread like wildfire. And all those came amid military and diplomatic support provided by the Obama administration. Donald Trump, who hailed from the opposite political camp in Washington, followed in the footsteps of his predecessor in supporting Saudi Arabia and made his first trip as U.S. president to the Arab Kingdom. Hours after landing in the Saudi capital Riyadh on May 20, 2017, Trump sealed a $350 billion arms deal with King Salman, the largest such deal in history. Trump had no compunction about the military support. During a visit by Saudi Crown Prince Mohammed bin Salman to the U.S., days before the third anniversary of the war on Yemen, he touted finalized and pending sales of military equipment to the Kingdom of Saudi Arabia. A year later, the U.S. president vetoed a bipartisan resolution to force stop America's involvement in Yemen's bloodshed. In 2021, power changed hands in Washington, but any optimism for a change of policy quickly evaporated.
This war has to end.
That's what incumbent Joe Biden said last year, just weeks into his presidency, announcing an end to U.S. assistance for Saudi Arabia's offensive operations in Yemen, as well as relevant arms sales. However, months later, that promise was broken as his government approved two arms deals worth over $1 billion. To support the United Arab Emirates against Yemen's retaliatory attacks, the U.S. is also deploying a destroyer and fighter jets to the UAE, a key member of the Saudi-led military coalition. In the latest act of military support for the Saudi-led coalition, the U.S. State Department has approved a series of potential arms deals for Saudi Arabia, the UAE, and Jordan. Under the deals, both Saudi Arabia and the UAE will receive upgrades to their missile defense systems, and Jordan will get F-16s fighter aircraft. And as long as the U.S. reaps the economic benefits of such deals, the Yemeni people will continue to pay with their lives.
Our guest joining us for this edition of The Spotlight, Emeritus Professor at the University of Wisconsin, Frank Emspach, joins us from Madison. And Yemeni activist and political commentator Hamza Karim joins us from Toronto.
This is The Spotlight. The Spotlight takes an in-depth look at the headlines, featuring interviews with well-known guests from diverse backgrounds to get to the bottom of the story. You can listen to The Spotlight every day on IRIB English Radio.
Okay, welcome to you both. Hamza Karim, first to you over in Toronto. We're looking at another U.S. military sale that's gone on. This one has been an approval made by the State Department for Saudi Arabia, the UAE, and then Jordan. The Saudi deal is worth about $23.7 million. It includes communication and navigation terminals. The UAE approved to buy $65 million in, spare parts for its missile defense, including Hawk, Patriot, and THAAD systems. And then Jordan, which was a big one. We'll get into that later. Why are these military sales happening in such a short period of time? In this case, the point we're zooming in on the UAE and Saudi Arabia.
Thank you very much. This deal just proves to the U.S. involvement in this war in Yemen. I truly believe that, it happened in a very short time, a short period of time, because, of the recent attacks that the Sana'a government or Ansarullah have been launching towards UAE and Saudi Arabia. However, the fact that, you know, the state, the Defense Department, they've always been mentioning that that Saudi Arabia and the missiles and the defensive missiles that have been sent to Saudi Arabia, they were able to intercept 90% of the missiles and the drones sent from Yemen. And now they're trying to upgrade the systems for them and sell them more, which it's really contradicting, right? So you're saying that you're intercepting 90% of the drones and the missiles that have been used to attack Saudi Arabia, and now you're saying that you need to upgrade them because basically they're not doing the right job. That's one thing. And the other thing is that really, at the end of the day, this is, again, this is the U.S. war on Yemen. This war was announced from the U.S. This war has been continuing for 7 years without achieving any goals because of the U.S. support and backing for Saudi Arabia and UAE.
Mm-hmm. The point that you made there, Frank Emspeck, I'm going to come to you. It's a valid one made there by Hamza Karim. He's saying that when it comes to the statement made by Saudi Arabia and its coalition, in a sense, is that they have said that the success rate is actually pretty high in terms of the interception made on these drones. But at the same time, there's these sales that are happening. Is that part of an agreement that the sales continue to happen to continue this war by the U.S.?
Well, I don't know about agreements, but there was also an arrangement earlier in the week with Qatar, who was not allied so closely with Saudi Arabia, to treat them as a special ally. There is a level of support, it's a gradation of whether you're an ally or whether you have a treaty, and they were upgraded. So what we're seeing here, I think, is a continuation of something that's very, very serious, which is the complete militarization of our policies. And it almost doesn't make much difference which sale is which, because the whole perspective is a military-driven foreign policy. And you see that sort of it's like the question of the hammer and the nail. To a hammer, the nail is it. You know, there isn't any other solutions. And I think increasingly we're seeing that with American foreign policy. You certainly see that with NATO, where, incidentally, the issues, the arms sales, the treaties, outrun the purpose, as they said this morning, on a variety of different shows, actually, here in the United States. There were people speaking about the situation in the Ukraine, and they said, well, you know, if there's a war, the Ukrainians are devastated, Europe is devastated, but NATO as a treaty shows that it's really working. Well, the idea of these treaties and whatnot was to accomplish something, and what we're seeing is a totally counterproductive series of things going on, which hurt the people in all the countries tremendously, especially Yemen. And so there is no other solution. If you talk about this, it's driven in large part by issues that have nothing to do with actually bringing any kind of stability to the area. They seem much more driven by the need that some people have to protect, grow, and support the American arms industry.
Well, why is that, Hamza Karim, that there is no political push or drive even mentioned when we take a look at the news on the war in Yemen coming from the U.S. In particular, but we can hear the condemnations that come on the country that's being bombed, and that is Yemen?
Yeah, if you're asking, as I mentioned.
No, Hamza Karim, go ahead.
Yeah, so as I mentioned, like for the past 7 years, U.S. and Saudi Arabia could not achieve, any of their objectives militarily. And if there is any political, solution that will be implemented in Yemen, this will show that, the government or Sana'a or Ansarullah's side is the winning side, because right now, on ground, Ansarullah or the government of Sana'a they're expanding, and they will not, compromise on any deals. So that will definitely show that Saudi Arabia and U.S. lost this war. That's the first point, I think, which is very important. This matter is very important, especially for Saudi Arabia, because MBS, for him to become the next king, he has to prove himself to be a strong man internally, whether the royal family or inside Saudi Arabia. So for him to lose this war, it's really threatening for him to be, it really threatens him to become the next king. The second point is that U.S. is you know, there is no reason for U.S. To push for a political resolution here. Their arms industry is booming. They're making billions and billions in terms of economic benefits, and they're not held accountable by the international community because Saudi Arabia and UAE are really in the you know, in the picture of this war. So for them, I don't see why they would really want a political resolution to take mm-hmm. place in Yemen.
Well, Frank Imsbach, 1 year anniversary of President Biden declaring that the war needs to end, the offensive support, as he called it, but that it, the war needs to end was what this 1 year anniversary Friday marked. Yet recently Democrats asking Joe Biden that he needs to clarify U.S. role in the Yemen conflict and offer more than just vague declarations. I'm looking at the $650 million sale to Saudi Arabia, and then you're looking at this particular sale that has just happened. I don't see anything vague about the U.S. stance at this point, which means, as we have said, military sales. Where did Joe Biden sway from that? Because it looked like he was sincere.
Well, I think he swayed from it when they're, according to the newspapers, that the Houthis were able to successfully launch missiles and attack the rear of the Saudis and the United Arab Emirates. There's some American troops there. So that's an excuse to always side with the wrong side, I suppose. And I think that, you know, internally, our meaning the United States sees its interests as the Saudi interests here. And it certainly sees the arms sales that way. So given those circumstances, we would side with the people with the cash. And the people with the cash are the Emirates and the Saudis, certainly not the Houthis, right? And so, you know, there is a pressure to do that. And that's why I mean that the sales and things like that outweigh what would really be serious policy considerations about how to bring stability to the Middle East. Let's be serious here. We've invaded. We invaded Iraq on totally what everybody admits now is craziness, right? It just simply didn't happen. There were no weapons of mass destruction, but only because we have a completely militarized policy driven in part by a military-industrial complex. I mean, this is old hat in a certain sense, but you're right. There is not a political force in this country that's capable of taking on that complex.
Okay, this is where it gets confusing, Hamza Karim. You have the news.
Yeah, there'd be something, but we do not see that.
Okay, I'm sorry. I thought you were done there. I do apologize for that. Hamza Karim, this is where it gets confusing. When you take a look at the news recently, it keeps repeating one particular stance, and that is there's a new front that has now been opened on the war in Yemen. The Yemeni army has attacked the UAE deep in its territory. And it keeps repeating itself, and then you have other news attached to it that have followed, like developments regarding the U.S. being also involved, where it stepped in. It's shot down a couple of these, drones using the missile defense system, as they call it. Why is it that they call that a new front, but they don't come out and call the over 300,000 that perhaps have been killed or more and keep getting killed as that being a new front? Because those civilian casualties are so much more.
Yeah,
Hamza Karim, go ahead.
Yeah, sure. So, yeah, this is, again, back it highly depends. These matters really are related to U.S. interests in the region. The U.S. administration, not only this administration, like if you think about it, since the war started in Yemen, there have been three different administrations that came into power in the U.S. It started with the Obama administration, Trump administration, and now Biden's administration. And throughout the three administrations, a lot of foreign policies have changed for the U.S., but one thing that is really in common between these three administrations is the war in Yemen. None of these administrations really wanted to stop this war because eventually U.S. really looks at these wars and assess them based on their interests. Attacking UAE, attacking Saudi Arabia really hurts U.S. interests in the region. But killing civilians in Yemen really doesn't mean anything to U.S. So, yeah, again, U.S. is, okay. is you know, based on this, U.S. is you know, moving forward.
Sure. That's exactly a good lead into my question, Frank Emspach, to you. The U.S. is moving forward. It's actually becoming more prominent. I mentioned about how it thwarted, as it said, two of the missiles that were shot from the Yemeni army. It is also now becoming more visible by sending fighter jets, warships to the UAE. We understand, obviously, that the U.S. does have a base in the UAE, but you have the guided missile destroyer USS Cole to partner with the UAE Navy. Why is the U.S., or is the U.S. becoming more physically present in this war, and why did it decide to do to take that step?
I think that we're seeing in part the results of Afghanistan here, where the United States wants to make it clear that we're not going to be driven out of any place in the Middle East, and that we are still the people to have to go to for arms and equipment, and we're going to do that. I mean, let's be serious here. We are, you know, sort of tied at the hip with the Saudis. Here you have, if we go back three or four administrations to 9/11, right? The people who attacked the United States were all Saudis, and we attacked Afghanistan, you know. So unless we, you know, that was, you would think that we might have some issues with the Saudis or with the murder of that journalist, right? But that's not the case. And so we are wedded to the Saudi regime, which means we're wedded to having MBS become the king and that he be successful. And in order to do that, he's got to win this war, as far as they're concerned. And that's it. And that is that's what's driving this, I think. And the immediacy, in a certain sense, was the precipitous withdrawal in Afghanistan. There was no reason to do that. You could have worked out an arrangement with the Taliban to have an orderly withdrawal. That's what they were trying to do. And bang, you know. And incidentally, by starving them to death, as we're trying to do also, that is a problem for us. It doesn't look good. So we might as well go ahead and do the military option, because that's really where the United States administration, all of them, have been comfortable.
Trying to understand how that is, Hamza Karim, when our guest Frank Emspach says that the U.S. is tied to the hips with the U.S., I mean, walk us through this. You know, you have Saudi Arabia, in which the Crown Prince is, even by CIA standards, responsible for the assassination of Jamal Khashoggi. You have the 9/11 incidents, where you have so many of them who were involved, Saudi citizens. And yet, when it comes to just a thing about oil production, the Saudis won't even help the U.S. out there. How is it that the U.S. is so bound with Saudi Arabia? Why?
I think Trump really answered this question very well when he was a president, and he said that when he was asked in a press conference why U.S. doesn't stop you know, supporting Saudi Arabia, he said in a very you know, concise and accurate statement, he said you know, us stop. If we stop supporting Saudi Arabia, it means that there will be no Israel anymore. Today, it's very obvious that Saudi Arabia and UAE and Israel, there is an alliance between them. All these countries think that their security, the security of Saudi Arabia and UAE, is really part of the security of Israel. And U.S. will never leave Israel alone, you know, in the region. Especially with rising powers in Yemen, in Syria, in Lebanon, in Iraq, this is, I think, it's taking more of an you know, a regional perspective here rather than you know, a one country problem.
While Hamza Karim was speaking there, Frank Emspach, I was thinking about how the U.S. is involved in this standoff with Russia over Ukraine. You have the situation of the U.S. involved in a crisis in the South China Sea with China. You have the U.S. involved in what we're looking at here in the war in Yemen, not to mention other military engagements. It almost takes one's breath away to think about the military engagements. Isn't the U.S. Kind of thin or going thin on all these?
Well, I don't know if it's going thin, but what's happening is that you are having a narrowing of the discussions here. And you also have a very weak government in the sense that you have a good portion of the population for the first time, a third, who's questioning the very legitimacy of the government. And so one response that has been, you know, tried and true for many, many governments in many, many years is a military option, where you have a situation where there's crises and you have to rally behind the commander-in-chief. I don't think that can be completely dismissed here. But in terms of the Saudi issue, I think the United States has seen Saudi Arabia as the bastion of a politics, an anti-people politics, a politics which is extremely conservative, a politics which favors a certain type of capitalism. And that's it. That's the driver in terms of policy. And I don't think you're going to see much change there. To the extent that the Houthis or that people in Iraq or the people in Syria or the whole Arab Spring challenged those policies, those ideas, that organization of society, the United States was going to line up with Saudi Arabia and did and helped support, finance, and whatnot, all kinds of stuff since the Arab Spring to move the politics back to a more conservative, anti-people position, as we did in Egypt.
Final question to you, Hamza Karim. What is your reading into the war games that were held in which Saudi Arabia and Israel were involved with the U.S. and some other, I guess, 9,000 people from 60 regional navies, as it said? What is your reading into having that war game at this point? Especially the fact that you have Saudi Arabia, along with Israel, participate in it with the U.S.
The fact that this is happening in the Red Sea really, shows us that Israel is really worried about, having the Red Sea under the control of Ansarullah or the government on Sana'a. Controlling the Red Sea means choking Israel, because if you control the Red Sea, it means that Israel doesn't have access to water, or most of the ships that are going from Israel and from around the world to Israel could be under danger.
Thank you. I'm sorry to jump in. We're just fresh out of time. Hamza Karim, many thanks. Yemeni activist and political commentator. Frank Imsbach from Madison, thank you. Emeritus professor at the University of Wisconsin. And with that, we come to an end for this edition of The Spotlight from Mikava Tahwei. And the entire team is goodbye.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Path towards enlightenment.
In the name of God, the all-compassionate, the all-merciful. Salam and welcome to another episode of our weekly series titled Path Towards Enlightenment, which is an endeavor to make you and us familiar with an easy and fluent explanation of God's final scripture to all mankind, the Noble Quran, that was revealed to the last and greatest of all messengers, Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. As you know, last week we completed explanation of Surah Tur, and from this Friday onwards, we embark on explanation of the next surah, that is Surah Najm, which is number 53 in the serial order of compilation of the Noble Quran. It was revealed in Mecca and has 62 ayahs. This surah, which derives its name from the divine oath on a star or Najm in the opening ayah, mentions the manner of revelation upon the heart of Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny, and refers to his Mi'raj or ascension to the highest point in the heavens and back to earth. This surah denounces the superstitions and idolatrous customs and rituals of the pagans and refutes their claims of the worship of deities by listing several truths about the indefinite power of the one and only creator of the universe. It closes with the warning of the imminent day of resurrection and judgment by pointing to the rewards reserved for the virtuous and the punishment of evil ones. Several benefits have been mentioned about the recitation of Surah Najm, including the forgiveness of sins by the All-Merciful Lord. We start with recitation of ayahs 1, 2, 3, and 4 of this surah.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. وَالنَّجْمِ إِذَا هَوَى مَا ضَلَّ صَاحِبُكُمْ وَمَا غَوَى وَمَا يَنطِقُ عَنِ الْهَوَى إِنْ هُوَ إِلَّا وَحْيٌ يُوحَى.
In the name of God, the All-Compassionate, the All-Merciful, by the star when it descends, your companion, that is the Prophet, has neither gone astray nor gone amiss, nor does he speak out of his own desire. It is just revelation that is revealed to him. As we said earlier, this surah begins with the divine oath on the star, which is part of the celestial bodies that differ in size and in brightness, factors which caused people of weak faith in the ancient times to worship them as deities. The emphasis here is that it is an object, like all other objects, created by God, and functions according to divine commandments, including the descent of a bright one, to the bewilderment of both the pagan Arabs and the new Muslims, on the threshold of the Prophet's cousin, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace upon him, to confirm his position as the vicegerent. As is evident by the next three ayahs, the hypocrites and the disbelievers are reprimanded by God Almighty for doubting the entrustment of the mission of Islam to the Prophet, who, as the son of Abdullah of the monotheist Hashemite clan, was born in Mecca in the full limelight of history, grew up in Mecca, and for 40 years before his divine appointment led an exemplary life of virtue amongst them by being acclaimed by all as Sadiq, or the truthful, and Amin, or the trustworthy. So it is obvious that such an impeccably perfect man with his sharp intellect and keen sense of judgment is not delusional. Neither has he gone astray, nor does he speak anything out of his own desire. Whatever he says is revelation from the heavens, revealed to him for the guidance of mankind. In other words, whatever he says are the words of Allah infused into his pure heart, while his actions are fulfillment of the divine will. It is interesting to note that these facts are also confirmed in the Torah and the Evangel, in spite of the interpolation wrought in these scriptures. For instance, in the book of Deuteronomy, the Israelites, while being given tidings of the last and greatest prophet to be raised from among their Ishmaelite cousins, the Arabs are told he does not speak of his own will. Verse 18 of chapter 18 of the same book quotes Prophet Moses, peace upon him, as saying, "Then the Lord said to me, I will raise up for them a prophet like you, of their own race. And I will put my words into his mouth. He shall convey all my commands to them." In the Gospel, according to Saint John, verse 18 of chapter 16 quotes Prophet Jesus, peace upon him, while informing his companions of the advent in Arabia of the last and greatest prophet. "However, when he comes, who is the Spirit of truth, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but will tell only what he hears. And he will make known to you the things that are coming." These ayahs teach us that, number one, the Almighty Creator has power over everything, including stars and all other celestial bodies, whether suns, moons, or giant planets. Number two, prophets were human beings who were born, grew up, and lived among their respective tribes and given the divine mission to guide their nations. Number three, the disbelievers, in a bid to avoid the truth, accuse prophets of insanity. And number four, whatever words the Prophet of Islam expressed were neither personal desires nor irrational utterances, but commandments of Almighty God. Now let us listen to ayahs 5 and 6 of Surah Najm.
عَلَّمَهُ شَدِيدُ الْقُوَى ذُو مِرَّةٍ فَاسْتَوَى.
The Prophet taught by the greatest power, possessor of the perfect judgment. The Prophet stands upright. Here, the Almighty Creator says that he himself, and not any human being, is the teacher of Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. So how could the Prophet err when he has been blessed with the most perfect judgment? This, however, should not be viewed in a physical or material sense, in the manner of a student seated before a teacher. God, who is far glorious to have any shape, size, or place, infuses knowledge and wisdom in the person of his choice through spiritual means that are greater than intuition. From these ayahs, we learn that, number one, prophets, especially the Prophet of Islam, are divinely inspired and possess the soundest judgment for resolving the issues of mankind. And number two, the prophets and imams are infallible, unlike the rest of humanity. We now invite you to listen to ayahs 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, and 12 of Surah Najm that point to the sublime characteristics of the Prophet of Islam and how he was granted the honor of Mi'raj, or ascension, to the highest point in the heavens.
وَهُوَ بِالْأُفُقِ الْأَعْلَى ثُمَّ دَنَا فَتَدَلَّى فكان قاب قوسين أو أدنى فأوحى إلى عبده ما أوحى ما كذب الفؤاد ما رأى أفتمارونه على ما يرى.
While the Prophet was on the highest horizon, then he drew nearer and nearer in the divine presence, until he was within two bows length, or even nearer. Whereat God Almighty revealed to his servant whatever he revealed. The heart did not deny what it saw. Will you then dispute with him, the Prophet, about what he saw? This part of Surah Najm, like the opening ayah of Surah Isra, that is number 17, refers to the Mi'raj, or ascension to the highest point in the celestial heavens and back to planet Earth in a part of a single night by Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. This miraculous event happened in Mecca a few years after the proclamation of Islam. Gabriel descended with a means of travel, referred to as Buraq, which is a derivative of Barq, or lightning, and indicates that this means of conveyance was faster than the speed of light. This is proof of the fact that the Mi'raj was physical and bodily. In the twinkling of an eye, the Prophet found himself in the heavens, where Gabriel, upon divine orders, provided another means of conveyance faster than Buraq and called Rafraf, which indicates that now the speed was even faster than thoughts, which is in a fraction of a second flash from earth to the sky. In short, God Almighty, who has no form or place, beckoned the most perfect of his creatures to the highest point in the heavens, where no creature can venture, not even Gabriel. And after making him see wonders of creation which no human eye has ever seen, God returned the Prophet back to his residence on planet Earth. All this happened within a fraction of a night. This is all indicative of not just the power and glory of God, which is beyond human imagination, but is also proof of the fundamental concepts of monotheism, divine justice, God-oriented leadership, and resurrection, which negates polytheism and atheism, along with corruption and oppression. Belief in the Prophet's physical ascension to the heavens and back to the earth is among the fundamental principles of Islam, and whoever denies it is not considered a Muslim. This is also proof of the dignity of the human being, the best of God's creatures. The words closer or nearer towards God does not mean physical proximity, but indicates spiritual nearness that is attained by the heart with full certitude, of course, as a blessing and a favor of the Almighty. The Lord Most High revealed to his greatest prophet the mysteries of existence, including the divinely designated leadership of mankind that transcends time and space, even if usurps were to seize political power. The heart of the prophet was perfectly receptive to whatever he saw and heard, and there is no denial of this fact. So, what makes the disbelievers and the hypocrites among Muslims to dispute the discourse of the heavenly ascension? From these ayahs, we learn that, number one, without divine guidance, spiritual growth and perfection is not possible. Number two, although no creature can attain the exalted status of Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny, for those who sincerely strive and seek truth, God shows the path. Number three, it is the certitude of the heart which removes many a veil from the eye and opens up vistas for clear perception of truth and realities. And number four, the sense of servitude to God is the greatest asset of a sincere person. So whatever the doubters and skeptics say is nothing but trash talk. Now we recite ayahs 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, and 18 in conclusion of this week's episode.
وَلَقَدْ رَآهُ نَزْلَةً أُخْرَى عِنْدَ سِدْرَةِ الْمُنْتَهَى عِنْدَهَا جَنَّةُ الْمَأْوَى إِذْ يَغْشَى السِّدْرَةَ مَا يَغْشَى ما زاغ البصر وما طغى لقد رأى من آيات ربه الكبرى.
Certainly he saw it yet another time. By the Lord, tree of the Sidratul Muntaha, near which is the garden of the abode. When there covered the Lot tree, what covered it? The gaze did not swerve, nor did it overstep the bounds. Certainly he saw some of the greatest signs of his Lord. Here it is mentioned that during the ascension to the heavens, the prophet saw some of the greatest signs of God, such as paradise, the hell, and the situation of the faithful and the faithless ones. God showed all the dominions of the heavens and the earth to the prophet, as he had showed some of them to Prophet Abraham. Veils that normally cover human sights were removed, and the prophet was shown wonders of creation not even seen by the angels, let alone human beings. These ayahs teach us the following points. Number one, the hearts of the prophets as well as their eyes are full of certitude regarding God Almighty and signs. Number two, in addition to paradise, on the day of judgment, there is a paradise in Barzakh, or the intermediary state between death and resurrection, in which the righteous will be rewarded. And number three, the account of Mi'raj as found in the authentic books of Hadith is indeed fascinating.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Our website is www.parstoday.com/en. This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.